Well, good morning again. I just want to say I really enjoyed, again, getting the chance to meet you all. And I remember some of your names from last week, and some of them I haven't. But you just have to forgive me and bear with me. But good morning as a greeting could also be the title of my sermon this morning, because we're going to be looking at the second beatitude. So turn there with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. I don't think any of you would dispute the fact that we live in a pleasure-seeking world. It's a world whose foremost motto almost seems to be, just be happy. The goal of this world is pleasure and happiness at all costs. Most people will go to great expense to just stay happy. Pain and sorrow are to be avoided at all costs. Entertain me. Keep me happy. Just entertain me till I die and everything will be fine. Even this past Monday, as I was thinking about this beatitude and an introduction to this beatitude, I looked up and the car in front of me on the way home had this bumper sticker that said this. It just said simply, if it's not fun, why do it? And I was thinking, that's exactly right. That's exactly the world's motto. When you go to work, you hear that all day long, what people did on the weekend and what their plans are for the week and what their focus is. I only bring that up because I'm afraid that we sometimes allow that same attitude to infiltrate our own Christian walk, because we're constantly bombarded with the world whispering in our ears, just find what makes you happy. Get comfortable and stay comfortable. But we know that if we have that attitude toward always pursuing happiness, that we're not really living out what the Bible calls us to. Because the Bible, over and over again, calls us to, if we're to be obedient and true to the Word and to grow in our walk, it calls us many times to embrace suffering. You all know that because you're going through 1 Peter. And it calls us to embrace pain at times as we grow in our walk. And our text today is one such passage in Scripture. So my responsibility this morning is not to make you feel good. But with the text we're looking at today, my job is to do something else. With His Word today, God wants to comfort you, and He wants to exhort you, and He wants to confront you. Ultimately, He wants to comfort you. But He wants to ask you the question, are you really a good mourner? Let's pray together. Father, I do thank You for bringing us together again just to worship You, to hear from Your Word. Father, we thank You for Christ and for the work He did on the cross. We just pray now. I pray now just for each of these folks, for all of us individually, that You'll keep us focused on Your Word now, that You'll not help us to not, or keep us from being focused on anything that we've been working on through the week or anything else, but just help us to pay attention to Your Word. Father, I pray that You'd use it to sharpen us and to draw us closer to You, to conform us more to Christ-likeness. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the absolute precious truth in this first beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This Sermon on the Mount that these Beatitudes introduce is the first recorded sermon that we come to in the book of Matthew. But I gave you some background last week that I'm just going to walk through again with you real quick this week. That's important context and background for the Sermon on the Mount. Remember last week we saw that Matthew takes time before he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. He takes time to spend really a chapter 3, telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist. And the thing that keeps coming up over and over again in John the Baptist's ministry, as relayed to us by Matthew, is his call to repentance. You see it in chapter 3, verse 2, and over again in verse 8 and 11. That was the key theme of his ministry, and Matthew wants to stress that. In chapter 4, he then introduces us to the public ministry of Christ, and he quickly, in verse 17, points out that a primary message that Jesus had was this call to true repentance. Chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then he goes on to give us a really brief summary of the call to the first disciples, including Peter and Andrew and James and John. And you just hear the words from Christ, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And almost immediately after that, after really a few more verses and some brief comments, really introductory comments on his ministry in Galilee, he jumps into the Sermon on the Mount. And I mentioned last week that the reason he gives us all this background, and all this background is so important, is because the Sermon on the Mount is keyed in on repentance. The central theme in this whole sermon is this call to true repentance, this demonstration of what a life of true repentance lived out looks like, and what it really looks like to follow Christ. So this Sermon on the Mount describes then the foundation of true repentance. Particularly, we'll see that more today, particularly though in these first and second Beatitudes. These are foundational to true repentance. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of the Beatitudes, go on to show you what a life of true repentance lived out looks like. And you may also remember from last week that there are two things in these Beatitudes that key us in, even after that context, that key us into the fact that these Beatitudes are painting a character portrait for us of a true believer. First thing's this. All these pronouns that Christ uses in each of the Beatitudes, this lineup of pronouns, they're all intensive pronouns in the Greek. And that means that Christ is being emphatic here. So when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," we should be reading that as, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven." The same way down through each of these Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and they alone, shall be comforted," and so forth. Every one of the Beatitudes has this emphatic, intensive pronoun making that point. So those who don't have some characteristic of these Beatitudes in their lives, that's not true of them. They're not in the kingdom. That's Christ's point here. The second thing is in verse 3 and verse 10, this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," that's only found in those two verses in the Beatitudes. That phrase acts like a bookends to this passage. And to the Hebrew mind, to the Jewish mind who would have heard these Beatitudes, they would have understood that means that everything between those two bookends are talking about one subject, the kingdom of heaven. So everything in here is related to citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They would have understood that. So we understand it that way. Okay? So just keep in mind as we continue to go through these Beatitudes, and particularly this one today, that these Beatitudes paint this character portrait of the truly repentant citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay? And this true believer understands that repentance was what was part of his initial justification, his initial salvation, when by God's grace he was first drawn into the kingdom. And this true believer never forgets that he's a debtor to grace. And he then lives out this humble life of ongoing repentance and ongoing gratitude and service to the Lord. So real quickly now, I want to walk back through this first beatitude with you, what we looked at last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We saw last week that this word poor that Jesus used here is the same word that he used back in Luke to describe the poor man Lazarus, who's just longing for food, that crumbs that drop off the rich man's table. He longed to be fed that food. I said it was a word that describes a cringing, cowering beggar, begging for food because he has absolutely nothing. And Jesus used that word, of the many words he could have used that we would have translated poor in the English. He used that Greek word here in Matthew 5:3 and said, those people who are poor in spirit that way are truly blessed. What does he mean by that? Well, we said blessed means blessed is the man who recognizes that's who he is spiritually. Blessed is the man who recognizes and understands that he has no spiritual resources. Blessed is the man who understands that apart from Christ and the grace of God, he's absolutely spiritually bankrupt. What Christ is saying here is, blessed is the man who understands he's totally, completely dependent on God for salvation, and then completely dependent on God for progressive sanctification. Now, I don't think I talked too much about this last week, but I want you to see, and I think you probably picked up on this last week, the absolute foundational importance of this beatitude. For being poor in spirit is the first element of true repentance. The man who's poor in spirit comes to God realizing that he's a poor, miserable sinner with absolutely no hope apart from Christ. He realizes his sin is not only a sin against others, but first and foremost, it's a sin against a holy, righteous creator and judge of the whole universe. And so he comes knowing that he has nothing to bring, and he comes as a beggar. So this is foundational to true repentance. Without it, without a real understanding of who you are, or who you were before you became a Christian, before a perfectly holy God, you would have never walked through the door of true repentance. And you would never experience this beatitude or any of the blessings of the other beatitudes. But with this first beatitude attitude, you're walking in absolutely foundational truth to the rest of your Christian walk, that you're completely dependent on God. So as a Christian, with this truth pumping through your life every day and you living that out, you won't be self-righteous, because you'll always remember that you need Christ. If you stay focused on this truth, you won't get caught up in what so many people get caught up in, and after their salvation, then somehow sinking back into this life of looking like they have to earn, thinking they have to earn their own salvation over and over and over again. Which is certainly not true. You'll want to obey Christ, but you'll want to obey Him because you're so grateful to what He did. You'll want to glorify Him. You'll want to serve Him. Not, though, out of a sense of that you're earning your salvation over and over again. So to the extent that you keep this first beatitude in your mind and in your heart, and that it becomes part of your being, that's the extent to which God will be able to use your life to glorify Him. because you'll give him the glory for all that he does through you, and you'll be wanting to serve him. Okay, another thing, quick comment before we look at the second beatitude. Just always keep in mind as you look through these beatitudes that they're progressive in nature. And what I mean by that is the character of the first beatitude leads naturally into the character of the second beatitude. And the second beatitude leads naturally in then to the third beatitude. Poverty of spirit leads in to mourning over sin. Mourning over sin leads into an attitude of meekness. And all of those things lead into this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Also, another thing to remember is these beatitudes aren't like spiritual gifts. You know, with spiritual gifts, some of us are given specific gifts, and some others of us are given other specific gifts, all in different measures. That's not true of these beatitudes. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if you're a follower of Christ, you are to have each one of these character attributes, each one of these beatitude attitudes, as part of your character to some degree and to a growing degree in your Christian walk. Okay? So let's look now at the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we'll do the same thing this week as we did last week, just breaking this verse down into blessed, those who mourn, they, and shall be comforted. We talked last week about this word blessed. Remember that this word just describes God's favor on your life. It's to be blessed, then, is to be the privileged recipient of God's approval and favor on your life. To be blessed is to have the approval and favor of God Himself. And it was, I mentioned last week, too, that it's not based on your circumstances. It's not based on how you feel. It's what God thinks of you. It's God's happy approval of your attitude and the fact that you are living with this biblically accurate attitude in your own walk. Okay? And it really, if you think about it, that blessing, it doesn't get much better than that. It doesn't get much better than your Creator, who molded you and formed you in your mother's womb, who knows exactly what is best for you. It doesn't get much better than having His approval on your life. So, while the world is chasing their unending pursuit, really, of happiness that they can never finally achieve because they are chasing after empty, vain idols, the true believer has God's blessing. Okay. But there's a qualifier here, and that is, in this verse, those who mourn. And this is where I want to spend the most of our time again today, talking about what Jesus means here by mourning. Now, you really can't miss the paradox in this statement again, like last week. In fact, when you first read it, you have to scratch your head and think, what on earth is he saying? Blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't make much sense. Certainly, the world doesn't associate blessedness with mourning. So to the world, this statement is absolutely insane. And many of these, really all of these beatitudes, form incredible contrast with what the world would say is blessed. But you see, if you're a believer, that's the point. You're not supposed to be conformed to the world. You're not of this world. And if you're truly repentant, truly in the kingdom, and really a follower of God, these character traits and these beatitudes will set you apart, and they will make you salt and light. And sometimes salt and light doesn't mix well with a world of death and darkness. That's why as we progress through these Beatitudes, the very last Beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Christ is making the point here, as you live out these Beatitudes, the more likely it is that the world notices that you stand out, that you stand apart, that you're set apart, and they will persecute you more and more as you live these out, because you'll be different and they won't be able to understand you, and you'll have to explain things to them, which is good. Okay. But what does Jesus mean by mourning in verse 4? First, I want to tell you some things that he does not mean, it's not referring to. First of all, he's not referring to a worldly kind of mourning. When I say that, I mean he's not referring to mourning over the loss of worldly things. This isn't mourning over the loss of a job or the loss of a home or even the loss of a family member. Okay? And it's easy enough to prove that because unbelievers mourn those things. Unbelievers weep bitterly at the death of a loved one. But the Beatitudes are speaking to truly repentant believers. So while it's certainly appropriate to grieve over the loss of a loved one or someone else's loved one, that's not what Christ is speaking of here. Second, he is not referring to the mourning of depression that some people feel when they're disappointed with their life circumstances. Okay. Many people who are saddled with depression never experience the comfort that God promises here. And many of those people, again, are not even Christians. They're not even citizens of the kingdom. So he's not talking about mental depression in verse 4. Third, Jesus is not referring to mourning over the consequences of your sin. That's important. He's not referring to mourning over the consequences of your sin, either the consequences to yourself or to someone else, because that's still a worldly mourning. We're going to see some examples of that in a minute. The mourning that Jesus is referring to is not a man-centered mourning at all. It's a God-centered mourning. Okay? And he's talking about a sort of spiritual mourning. And you can understand that by the immediate context. He's talking about being poor in spirit in verse 3. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven throughout these Beatitudes. He's talking about, in our fourth Beatitude, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So the mourning that Christ is talking about here is related to something spiritual. So let's dig into what this word mourn is some more. First of all, I'll tell you that there's about 9 Greek words that Jesus could have used here that are found other places in the New Testament that are translated sorrow or mourn. But the word that he used here is used in places that denote the most painful and harsh and agonizing kind of mourning. It's the strongest, most severe sorrow of Scripture. Let me give you some examples of where it's used, and we'll turn there. Turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 10. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. He had arisen and appeared to Mary Magdalene. And verse 10, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. That's the same Greek word used in our text. And you can imagine here that this includes the idea of profound grief. I mean, here are these followers of Christ absolutely agonizing over the death of an innocent man that they loved. They're crushed and they're weeping. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So here again you see this same word that's connected with weeping. And it actually stands in contrast here to this flippant, carefree laughter. Okay. Now turn back a couple more books to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5, 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. First of all, you see here that mourning stands in this sharp contrast to arrogance. And notice also that Paul says that if the people had mourned because they had a proper attitude about sin and the seriousness of sin, then the sinner in the church would have been properly dealt with. Okay? Now turn back to James chapter 4. James 4. Starting in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Here again, I think you're starting to get a flavor for this word now, but you see mourning associated with real humility. It's linked with submission to God. And cleansing from sin. Okay? So this word, as it's used throughout the New Testament, pictures a heart that is sincerely concerned about a matter at hand. It's a word that reflects genuine humility. And there's not one ounce of self-righteousness in the word. This word includes an idea of deep, profound, heartfelt grief. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he associates this word with blessing. Okay, turn back, if you would, to Matthew 5, verse... Actually, we need to turn to one more place. I'm sorry. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The mourning that Christ speaks of in Matthew 5 is the same kind of mourning that he's speaking about in this passage. This passage really summarizes, I think, better than any of the other passages, what I've been saying. Look in verse 7 through verse 10. And I'll start back in verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And listen to this verse. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is the sorrow of the world, but that sorrow of the world is a sorrow of the world that everyone experiences from time to time. That's a sorrow like the sorrow of Judas, who after betraying Christ was seized with an absolutely deep remorse. You might remember back in Matthew, we learn about a little bit about what happened to Judas after he betrayed Christ. He felt a little guilty and he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. And he even confessed to them. He said, I've sinned and I've betrayed innocent blood. But as you read on, you find that despite that confession, he never really turned to God in faith and repentance. In fact, a little later on in Matthew 27, you find that Judas went out and hung himself. And you can tell that in Matthew 27, again in Acts 1, they make it clear that Judas felt deep remorse. But whatever motives and emotions were driving that remorse, it was a worldly sorrow that didn't lead him to Christ, that didn't lead him to God and salvation. Okay? There's a writer named J.C. Ryle. Some of you have read some of his stuff. An old Puritan writer from the mid-19th century. And he wrote this about Judas and about the worldly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. He said this. He said, it's possible for a man to feel his sins and to be sorry for them, to be under strong convictions of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet, for all this, not repent with his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Spirit may have done no work whatever in his soul. That's scary. But listen, the Bible teaches that it's entirely possible to intellectually assent to your sin and to feel a deep sorrow for your sin, just like Judas did, yet still not truly repent of your sin and turn to God as a beggar, pleading for His forgiveness and mourning the fact that you've sinned against Him. In other words, you might feel sorry for consequences of your sin, that your sin has brought into your life or into the lives of others, but that falls short of true repentance before God if you're not turning away from that sin and turning to Him. So this worldly sorrow is absolutely not the sorrow and the mourning that Christ is talking about in Matthew 5, verse 4. What He's talking about is what He mentions in the first part of 2 Corinthians 7:10. He's talking about a sorrow that is according to the will of God that leads to repentance without regret, and that leads to salvation. Okay. So let me give you a definition of what mourning is in Matthew 5, verse 4. This is the mourning that Christ is talking about. He's talking about a deep and humble grief over your sinfulness that leads you to true repentance and to a conscious pursuit of righteousness. Okay? This is a spiritual mourning that he's talking about here that accompanies your understanding of your spiritual bankruptcy. That's what I meant when I said this is progressive. These Beatitudes are progressive. You'll never mourn your sin like this if you don't understand that you're totally dependent on Christ. You'll never mourn over your sin like this if you don't even understand that you're a sinner, that you don't, if you don't see the depth and the blackness of your sin. So to be poor in spirit is to be convicted of your sin and to know that you have no spiritual resources of your own, to come as a beggar before a gracious God, and to mourn that then is to humbly grieve over your own sinfulness with a grief that leads you to true repentance and to a pursuit of something else, righteousness. So he's talking here about the mourning of true repentance. Blessed are those who mourn the mourning of true repentance. Let me give you that definition again. Mourning is a deep and humble grief over your sinfulness that leads you to a true repentance and to a constant pursuit of righteousness. So, if this is important, and it is, you would think Scripture would give us some examples of this kind of mourning. And it does. Turn back to 2 Samuel. This is a story you're all familiar with, but 2 Samuel 12 about David. This is after David had committed adultery and after David had had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, murdered by proxy. And you see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan rebuking David. I want you to keep in mind as we look at this passage, and then we're going to flip over to Psalm 51 just to see David's heart in this whole matter. I want you to keep in mind that in chapter 11, David is this conniving man who's doing everything he can think of to hide his sin. Okay. He's committed adultery. He's had that lady's husband murdered to hide the sin. He had that lady's husband murdered in a way that could never be tracked back to David, seemingly so, but the Lord knew. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who did this deserves to die. He must make restitution for this lamb foretold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sons of Ammon. Look down in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now flip real quick to Psalm 51. This is the psalm really that has kind of flashing red lights or flashing green lights whenever you think about poverty of spirit and mourning over sin and confession of sin. This psalm almost always comes up. But as we read through this, and I'm not going to read you the whole psalm, but I want you to notice, first of all, how poverty of spirit is mixed throughout this whole psalm. You're obviously going to see David mourning over his sin in such a way that he's obviously truly repentant. And also notice how now that true repentance is leading him on this pursuit of righteousness. Starting in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see David's poverty of spirit ringing throughout that psalm, especially in verses 2 and 3. Man, he was so aware of his sin. I mean, he was not just aware of the external sin that he had just committed with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Those external sins had pointed out to him his internal sin. And he was grieved. In verses 2 and 3 there, he uses three different Hebrew words to talk about sin. He describes them as iniquity, as sin, and as transgression. And he's just doing that just as a poetic emphasis on the seriousness of sin. He knows how perfectly holy and good God is, and he has just gotten a glimpse of how rebellious he is. And he understands, and notice that in verse 4, he understands that his sin is ultimately against God. And he hates that sin. And he cries out for forgiveness, and he cries out for righteousness. He prays that the Lord would cleanse him and purify him. He hates what he sees in his life, and it grieves him deeply. And there's a huge contrast here with this, with the cover my tracks David of 2 Samuel 11 and the truly repentant David of Psalm 51. This David wasn't a Judas whose sin and grieving didn't really turn him to God. David turned to God and begged for forgiveness and received comfort. So David was exemplifying the sorrow, the mourning that Christ is calling us to in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. David understood that he was the man. He wasn't blame-shifting at all. It wasn't anyone else's fault. He knew he was guilty, and he hated his sin against God. And he mourned the mourning of true repentance. And he didn't dodge it. That's the mourning that Jesus calls you and I to as we see sin in our lives. If we take our walk seriously and we see sin in our lives, this is the mourning that Christ calls us to. Secondly, I want to look at Peter, but you don't need to turn there. Let me just tell you, because you know this passage so well. Matthew 26, when Peter denies Christ three times. In verse 27, Matthew tells us, Peter remembered the words which Jesus said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Luke adds a little bit more commentary to that. And he says, after Peter denied Christ three times, Christ walked by and looked Peter in the eye. And then it says, then Peter went away and wept bitterly. If only we could be that sensitive to God and to sin. And we can safely surmise that those tears that Peter cried that night were tears of true repentance, of true mourning, because we know the rest of his life. You know, we know about 50 days later, we find him in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and through the rest of the book of Acts, preaching repentance and preaching about Christ as boldly as anyone ever does in the New Testament. Right back in Jerusalem with absolutely no fear for his life. And church tradition tells us that Peter was eventually martyred by being crucified upside down for a stand for Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Just one more example of this mourning. I'm trying to show you examples of this mourning in absolutely leading biblical characters. Men through Scripture that we have a lot of respect for. Peter, David, Paul. I can't think of many more men that I could show you that should convince you of the mourning that should be present in your life over sin. But look at Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says this, "For what I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I then find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Okay? And look at his assessment of himself in verse 24. As he thinks these thoughts and considers the indwelling sin that he sees present in his own life, he says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Okay? So, as you think back of those three men, just think about some common threads of mourning that are present in each of those narratives, in each of those sections that we just looked at. First, all three men were keenly aware of certain specific outward acts of sin in their own lives. David of adultery and murder, Peter of denial of Christ, and Paul, although he doesn't specify specifically what, but he was clearly thinking about something, some sin that he had committed. But you also get the sense that those outward acts exposed to them even more than that. Those outward acts, and Paul expresses it so well in chapter 7, those outward acts pointed out to them their own internal sin. 1 Peter chapter 2:11 calls those sins those fleshly lusts that wage war against our soul. This principle of indwelling sin that Paul's getting at in chapter 7, verse 20. And they hated that rebellion that they saw inside. And they hated that their character was marred by that. Okay? So I mentioned earlier that these Beatitudes are progressive in nature. So I want you now just to think a little bit more about how these first two Beatitudes fit together. And I think this will help you formulate and understand these even better in your own mind. This is how this works. By the grace of God, you get exposed to truth about Him. And you get some glimpse of who God really is. It's ultimately similar to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he gets a glimpse of God. You, in some way, in some degree, you get a glimpse of His majesty, of His faithfulness, of His loving kindness, of His justice, of His mercy, of His grace, and of His salvation. And then, through Scripture, you get a picture of yourself and your own sins. Your sins of pride, of anger, of lust, of deceitfulness, of faithlessness, of jealousy, of bitterness, of supreme selfishness, and even of idolatry. And you see those outward manifestations of your sins. And you understand that there's indwelling sin that's driving those outward manifestations. And you understand that this sin causes an amazing gulf that separates you, who may be feeling like the sinner of all sinners, like Paul did, from this holy, perfect God. And you understand then that you're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to bargain with, nothing to earn your salvation, nothing to offer. You're a poor, trembling beggar. And at the same time, you're feeling all that. The weight of that sin is crushing you. They're breaking you, those sins, and you realize that your sins are against this wonderful, holy God. And you don't make excuses. You take the hit. You don't run. And you ultimately shout, as Paul did, "I'm a wretched man." See, when you get to this point, the Holy Spirit is drawing you to true repentance. He may be drawing you through the door of true repentance for the first time to real salvation. Or, for most of you here who've been Christians for years, you may be recognizing sin. This may be a time where he's pointing out sin in your life, and he's drawing you to repent of that sin and pursue righteousness in that area of your life now. But the text says also that at this point, Christ is at His best, waiting to comfort you. Okay? Remember what I said earlier, and I'll keep saying it, that these Beatitudes are this character portrait of the true believer. And as I say what I'm about to say, please understand that I say it with grace and mercy and love for you, knowing very, very well that I'm a great debtor to His grace. But if you're listening to this message and you say that you know nothing of this kind of mourning over your sin, and you've never known anything of this kind of mourning over your sin, if you've never understood your spiritual bankruptcy and your desperate need of a Savior, if you've never been convicted of your sin to the point that it drove you to the mourning that's described here in this second beatitude, this beatitude and these beatitudes say there's only one conclusion. You're not in the kingdom. You're not saved. That means you might intellectually assent to the entire gospel message. You may know a great deal of theology. You may know a lot of wonderful Christian doctrines. You may profess to be a believer. Listen, you may know the doctrine of total depravity so incredibly well, but if you've never really mourned over the fact that you are sinful and that you still have to deal with indwelling sin, that's a deep, deep spiritual problem. And the text makes it clear that you are not one of those who will be comforted. You're not in the kingdom, if that's you. But if that's you, there's great hope for you in Christ. If you do truly believe, if you do truly mourn over your sin to the point of true repentance and follow Him, there's great hope for you. If you're an unbeliever and you desire to repent and follow Christ and be saved, you can be saved today. Christ said He came to seek and to save lost sinners. And He said by no means would He turn one away. But there are some things you need to believe. You need to know that God is creator and owner of all, that He is perfectly righteous and just, and He requires perfect obedience. But you and every one of us here have sinned and fallen short of that. You need to understand that you, if you're an unbeliever, completely deserve the just penalty for that sin of eternal death. You need to understand, and this is part of poverty of spirit, that your best works and your best intentions can't save you. And you must know also that Christ provides a Savior and that Jesus Christ was God and is God and yet also became sinless man. You must know and believe that Christ died on the cross to provide your salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it particularly well. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You must believe that Christ rose from the grave and is alive today. You must believe all those things, and you must repent. Ask God's forgiveness and turn from all that dishonors God. And turn to Christ and believe in Him as Savior and Lord. And this doesn't mean that your repentance will be perfect. It doesn't mean that you will live a sinless, perfect life by any means. But it does mean that you will desire to pursue Christ. So I just ask you, if there's anyone here today who's not saved, will you repent and believe in Christ? Or will you remain in His wrath and continue in your way? Also, though, and this is so important, if you're a believer, then you know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about this kind of mourning. You were broken over your sin at your conversion, and your life has evidenced your obedience to the Lord. But this mourning is to be ongoing. This word in verse 4 is in the present tense. And that means in the Greek that it denotes this fact that it's to be not to be a one-time thing, but it's to be ongoing in your life. You're to be characterized by this. Christian, listen. Mourning is to be a characteristic pattern of your life. That's what Christ is saying here. But it's not to mean that we're to be spiritual Eeyores. Okay? I don't mean that. It doesn't mean that we're to be naturally negative. It just means that we're to have hearts that are so tenderized by the Holy Spirit that we grieve when we recognize sin in our lives. We're not flippant about it. We're not like the world in that manner. We hate sin. That's true repentance. Listen, it's totally out of character for you as a Christian to treat sin lightly, to commit sin deliberately, or to remember sin cheerfully. So let me ask you this. How are you doing? To what extent are you living here in this verse? Does your life exhibit a characteristic pattern of mourning over sin that you observe in your life? Listen, I want you to know that every time I prepare to preach this sermon beats me over the head. So it's only fair that I beat you over the head with it a little bit. This is not an easy sermon to preach, but let me ask you, when is the last time you confessed a sin to God and asked for forgiveness? And when you did that, how much time did you spend in prayer? For sometimes, even for me, it's 2 minutes. I'm too flippant about it. What kind of spiritual mourning is it that you have that never weeps over your sin? John Stott said it this way, "The truth is that there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them." This is a time where we must be willing, and we have to make this conscious decision to be set apart from the world and be willing to be unhappy sometimes when the Lord calls us, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and calls us to mourn over that sin. You need to be willing to do that. Listen, it's so easy to just turn me off in this verse and resist mourning. I know that. It's easy to resist the instruction in this verse. But I'm going to tell you, you're missing out if you do that. Where is the sense of sin that really troubles you? Do you confess a sin only to return to it a little bit later? Do you just say, "Oh, the blood of Jesus will cover that anyway"? If so, you're not doing well. You need to mourn over your real lack of mourning, of true mourning. Listen, there's times, many times in my life when I recognize that I need to mourn over my repentance. My repentance isn't repentant enough. Okay. This is a little intensive pronoun now in verse 4, they. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and they alone, shall be comforted. It's emphatic. Those who do not mourn, they shall not be comforted. Okay? But I want you to look now at the end of this verse and be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn like this, the mourning of true biblical repentance, will be, promised from God, they will be comforted. And this is not just any comfort. This is wonderful comfort. Jesus doesn't call us to mourn over our sins so that we'll be miserable. This is the mourning that produces true repentance and the pursuit of righteousness. Listen, this is real important. Good mourning that Jesus is calling you to is designed to drive you to Christ. And when we come to Christ, either for the first time at the point of our initial salvation or for the 100th time, as we recall the gospel and rejoice in what Christ has done for us, we rejoice in all the benefits of His atoning work. For those of you who have mourned in this way and have been comforted by God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because when you mourn this way and confess your sin, the Holy Spirit brings to mind the gospel. And you reiterate to yourself and you rehearse in your own mind everything about the gospel. And you understand that as a Christian, God in Christ has reconciled you to Himself. God has stamped your account paid in full, not guilty, righteous. saved through faith, not through works. In the midst of your mourning, you come to Him and you are comforted. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This good morning is designed to drive you to Christ and to make you and to force you and to bring you to rehearse the gospel in your own mind. This is the comfort that Paul expressed right at the end of that passage we looked at. He turned to Christ. He remembered the gospel. He recalled the gospel. Not for the first time, obviously, but he recalled the gospel. And he said this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." See, it's almost a bit of irony. The more we are able to truly understand our sin and mourn over our sin, the more we will be truly comforted. Okay. So how do we respond to this? Real quickly, I want to give you two extreme responses to this and the one right response. On one extreme, you might say, "My sin is not that bad." Or you might even say, "I don't sin." I've had people say that. To that, I would just say, to that first one, if you're saying, "Well, my sin's not that bad," I'd say, "Well, just read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and be convicted." To the second one, I don't think either of these is any of you here today, but to that second one, if you're saying, "I don't sin," just read 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. But there's another extreme that concerns me the most in a group like this. And that is that you would receive the call to mourning here and obey it and mourn over your sin, but that you would get stuck in that mourning and that you would refuse the comfort of Christ. And I've seen people do this. They're made aware of their sin. They're very aware of their sin. And they get into this deep, morbid introspection over that sin, and they never get out of it. And they're in this pattern of seeing sin in their life. And they not only mourn, but they get so self-focused that they never allow the gospel to wash over them in comfort. If that's you, stop that. Don't go there. Listen, this is the right response. See your sin, hate it, mourn over it, don't turn away from it in the sense that you're denying it. But then confess that sin to God. Say the same things that He says about your sin back to Him. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And there's so much to unpack in that verse that we don't have time to. But if you mourn and confess your sins to God, when you do that, you align yourself with God's view of your life. You position yourself to receive blessing and not discipline. And you receive perfect comfort and you restore your joy. So how do you cultivate this? I mean, if you're listening to this and you're saying, "I'm not a very good mourner, but I want to be," what do you do? Well, here's a couple things. Pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your sin. Secondly, read the Bible. And let the light of the Word of God make you more and more and more aware of the holiness of God. And as it does that, it will pinpoint sin in your own life as you contrast your walk with the holiness of God. and examine yourself. Take time at the end of the day to think about what you did. Why did I have that lustful thought? What does that reveal about my heart? Why did I want whatever that was so badly? Why did I get angry when my wife lovingly criticized something I did, even though I knew she was right? Am I prideful? Why did I just think that horrible thought? Why did I get angry when that happened? Why was I jealous when someone else prospered? Just ask yourself those questions and let the Holy Spirit expose your sin. And then mourn over the sin and confess it and repent. Put off that sin and put on righteousness. And keep working at it. And be comforted. Remember the gospel. Remember that if you're a Christian, God, you're already justified. You're already saved. Now you're just working out growing in Christ's likeness. And pursue that. And love that. And love that comfort. And be set apart from the world in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for these Beatitudes that are so full of absolute truth. And even in these Beatitudes, we're reminded of your incredible grace that you tell us truth that we need to know about ourselves, even when it's hard. Father, we thank you so much for the comfort that you give us. After we understand the truth about who we are, you comfort us with the truth about who we are in Christ. That you see us clothed in righteousness. Father, I thank you, though, that you also want us to be more like your Son, and that you call us to that, that you don't call us to a life of being stagnant in our walk, but you call us in life to pushing on toward the prize. Father, help us to be pursuing that. Father, we ask these things and we praise you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.